Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 8. This can be found on page 1113. Romans chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 8. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that God may result, that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
When I was a kid, that was the first piece of scripture I memorized. Just kidding. Will you pray with me this morning as we go to God's word? Heavenly Father, this morning I am reminded that you continually draw people to you. You draw us. You draw me to you. Reminded in testimonies, in the hymns we sang, that you draw us to you. I pray this morning that you would use this passage to draw each of us, to draw me to a closer, more meaningful understanding of your love that you have lavishly poured out upon us. In your name we pray. Amen. When I was 16, I applied for my first job. Now, I had had plenty of little jobs before that. I was that kid that walked around the neighborhood saying, can I mow your yard? Can I pick up those sticks? Can I rake those leaves? So I had worked for all sorts of neighbors with odds and end jobs, making a few bucks here and a few bucks there. But when I turned 16, I applied to be a counselor in training at the camp that I had grown up attending. Now, again, it's not a huge job, you say real job, but it felt like a real job for me. And the bonus was I got to leave my house for 8 weeks that summer. So I was excited. The counselor and training program was sort of divided into two parts. 4 weeks where we hiked the high peaks, we canoed in Algonquin Provincial Park in Ontario, and then 4 weeks where we learned what it meant to be a counselor. We became lifeguards, learned first aid and CPR, but we also learned how we share our faith, how to lead a camper to Christ, how to manage that crazy cabin at night when everybody's supposed to go to bed. Those were the things that I was excited to learn. It felt like the first real job I could take. I remember that winter before filling out the job application. I was so excited. I remember lying a little bit how tall I had grown and how much muscle I had, but I was excited to be a counselor in training. And I sent that application away to the director of the camp. His name was Charles Geezer. We called him Chuck, Chief Chuck. And he had eyebrows that stood out about 4 inches from his head. And he had this booming voice. Everybody knew who Chief Chuck was at camp. And I sent my application out to Chief Chuck, and I waited that phone call because the application said this will be completed with a phone interview. Well, like any other 16-year-old, I was home from school one day, rooting through my mom's pantry, eating whatever calories I could get my hands on, and the phone rang. And of course, in those days, for those of you who are younger, the phone was connected to the wall. You couldn't take the phone and walk around the house, right? It had this twirly cord that you played with while you talked on the phone. And I remember the phone rang, and I picked it up in the kitchen, and I said, "Hey, this is Rich." And I heard Chief Chuck's voice. He goes, "Richard Sylvester?" And I said, "Yep, that's me. How you doing, Chief Chuck?" And he said, "How'd you know it was me?" And I said, "I could tell by your voice." And I remember my older sister was sitting right there in the kitchen. I sort of motioned, like, "Can you get out of here?" And she's like, "No, I'm staying, you know?" And, of course, the phone cord wasn't long enough to stretch it into the dining room and shut the door behind me. So I had to have this phone interview with my oldest sister just staring at me the whole time. But as always, Chief Chuck got right to business. He said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "Yes, sir." And I was ready. You know, I thought maybe he'd ask me about school, about church, about my experience at camp in years past. No, no, he got right to business and he said, "Richard, if you died today, where are you going and why?" I was not expecting that question. So I took a breath and I said, "Well, Chief, I'm going to heaven." He said, "Well, tell me why." I thought for a minute. I thought, well, I got a good answer, right? And I said, "Because I am good enough to go to heaven." I said, "Because I do what my parents say. I mean, if my parents tell me get home at 9 o'clock, I'm there at 8:45. I said, "My friends at school, they're getting into the party scene. They're drinking, they're smoking." I said, "Chief Chuck, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't use bad words. I go to church every Sunday. I go to youth group on Wednesday nights. I read my Bible occasionally. I pray every night. I'm good enough to go to heaven." And he paused. And then he asked me a follow-up question. He said, "Why do we celebrate Easter?" I thought, okay, I know this one. So we celebrate Easter because that's the time when we celebrate that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And three days later, he rose to life. And that's why we celebrate Easter. There was a pause. Then he said, "The answer to the first question needs a little more Easter in it." He went on to say, "Rich, I am so proud of you. I'm proud that you're making good choices. I'm so glad you're involved in church. I love the fact that you're listening to your parents. But if you think you can find your righteousness by doing what is right, then you are mistaken." He said, "We find our righteousness in one place, and that is in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And if you think you can make choices to make yourself good enough to go to heaven, well, then you're crazy." That phone call was 23 years ago, and I can remember it like it was yesterday. Because that question started a journey in my own life to realize that there was nothing I could do to get myself into heaven. There weren't choices I could make, decisions I could do. It wasn't about whether I drank or didn't drink. It wasn't whether I smoked or didn't smoke. It wasn't whether I came home before or after curfew. My righteousness, my right standing with God was all about what Jesus had done for me. My answer needed a little more Easter. Well, as Paul begins in Romans, he is making sure that we all understand that righteousness is from God. You guys remember the first part of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." Paul wants to make sure as he writes the church in Rome that they know that there is only one way to be right with God. There is only one thing that can make us right with God, that our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ alone. Now, last week, Travis took us into the rest of chapter 1, into the beginning of chapter 2, and Paul talked to some of those in the church in Rome. He reminded them that they were exchanging the truth for the toxic, right? They were exchanging true worship for toxic worship. They were exchanging true wants for toxic wants. They were exchanging true wisdom for toxic wisdom. And it almost seems as if Paul knows that as he says these things, that there's part of his listeners that are standing in the corner going, oh yeah, you give it to them, Paul. You tell them what they're doing wrong. You show them how bad they are. You make sure they know they're not good enough. And Paul knows that those folks that were cheering him on are the ones that were like me thinking, because I'm good enough to get to heaven. They're not, but I am. And Paul, as he continues in chapter 2, he turns from berating those that he berated last week, and he now berates those like me who say, let me tell you, you are not good enough. You cannot find your righteousness in yourself. You cannot find your righteousness on your own. If you want right standing, it's through Jesus Christ and Him only. Sometimes I wonder where we look for our righteousness. Where are these false places that we go to make ourselves feel like we have a right standing with God, that we can answer that question, if I were to die today, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm good enough. As Paul dives in here in chapter 2, he's going to look at three ways in which we find righteousness apart from Jesus, and they are all the wrong places. But Paul is convinced that some of his readers are saying, I know my righteousness is in my title. I know my righteousness is in the law. I know my righteousness is in circumcision. And throughout it, Paul says, there is only one place we find righteousness, and that is in Jesus Christ. Let's study these verses together. He starts in chapter 2, verses 17, and he says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God. It seems that Paul's readers are bragging about their relationship with God. Now this word brag's an interesting word. Some of your Bibles may translate it boast. Some of them may be rejoice. Some of them may be like this, brag. And it has this sense that the Jews are walking around saying, hey, look at me. I'm part of the chosen people, and you're not. See, they're leaning on their title. They're believing that their title as Jew, their title as God's chosen people, has somehow made them righteous. And Paul says, we don't brag about our title. We brag about Jesus. Several years ago, when my wife and I were running a camp for inner city kids, we were working for a nonprofit in New York City. And we took 1,500 kids out of the South Bronx and brought them to camp out in Pennsylvania for summer camp. And their first summer there, we had to do a lot of adjusting to staff culture. You know, the staff had been sort of a loud staff, an angry staff. They were all about controlling the kids because the kids were a little crazy, I admit it. But Susie and I wanted to create a new culture, a culture where kids felt safe and loved and comforted, a culture that was exciting for the kids to be a part of. So we had to make some changes, and one of the simple changes we made was that we didn't want any cars driving around camp. See, our kids come from New York City, and they see cars all day long. And we thought, let's just give the kids freedom that they can cross the road without getting hit by a car. We had heard stories of counselors that would wake up in the morning, walk out of their cabin, get in their car, drive down to the cafeteria, wait for their kids to walk down and get there. I mean, they were driving all over camp. And we thought, counselors at camp don't drive cars. They walk with their kids. So we made this simple rule, no cars in camp. You left your car parked in the staff parking lot, and on your day off, you could take it out of camp, but you couldn't drive your car around camp. Create a safe, wonderful environment for the kids. Well, the day after we told everybody about this rule, I'm sitting in my office, which is connected to the cafeteria, and I notice one of the counselors get out of the cabin, and she jumps into her car, and I thought, great, she's driving it to the staff parking lot, she's done driving. She drives sort of down the hill, and she drives up across the river and by the nurse's station. She drives up to the staff laundry, and I'm thinking, wait a second. And she gets out, and she brings her laundry inside and presumably puts it in the wash and then gets back in the car. She drives down to the cafeteria, and she parks out right outside my window. And I'm thinking, maybe I wasn't clear last night. I'm just going to go make sure she knows the rule. So I walk outside, and I grab her, and I say, hey, this is your car, right? She's like, yeah. And I said, well, we made this rule. You can't drive in camp. It's not safe. You know, we want to spend time with the kids. We don't need to be driving. And she goes, you know my last name, right? And I said, I know your last name. It's the same last name as my boss. I know. You're his daughter, right? I got your name. But let me tell you something. Your name doesn't give you the right to break the rules. Your name doesn't give you the right to elevate yourself. Your name doesn't give you the right to, you know, break our staff rule book and still have a job here. In fact, your name means that everybody's watching you, that you actually have to do a better job of setting the standards and following the rules and creating a culture here on camp because everybody knows your last name and everybody knows that your dad is my boss. Well, Paul is saying, stop walking around like your name makes you righteous. Stop walking around like your name gives you the power to look down at other people and say, I'm better than you. I'm more important than you. Stop using your name as license and freedom to break the rules. Do we do this as Christians? Well, I know Jesus doesn't want me to do this, but he'll forgive me. I'm a Christian. That we use our name because we think it gives us righteousness, that somehow it puts us above the rules, somehow it enables us to live the way we want to. But Paul will go on in chapter 3 and say, I've entrusted you with this name. And this name means that you don't boast or brag about your status, but you boast and brag about your weakness. You boast and brag about what Jesus has done for you. If we look at other places in the New Testament where Paul uses this word, he uses it several times. And each time he says, don't brag about your status or your name or your title, but brag about your weakness. Romans 5, and we brag in the hope of the glory of God. We also brag in our sufferings. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. Let him who brags or boasts, boast in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Paul says, you don't brag about your title because it's not your title that makes you righteous. You brag about your weakness because it's in your weakness that Christ is made strong. You brag about what Jesus has done for you, not the fact that you get to call yourself a Christian. We don't find our righteousness in our title. We find our righteousness in Jesus Christ. Paul continues, and he says, not only are you guys looking for your righteousness in your title, but you're looking for righteousness in the law. You can see it there in verse 17, where he says, you rely on the law. And again in verse 23, when Paul says, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? The Jews are walking around and they're saying, I know the law better than you. I can interpret the law better than you. I can recite the law better than you. I know I can preach the law better than you. I can teach the law better than you. And I can use the law better than any of you to judge all of you. They're bragging about the law, and they're using the law to justify themselves, to call themselves righteous, because what can they do with the law? They look at it and they go, oh, He lives in my neighborhood. I know he breaks a lot of these laws. You really do live in my neighborhood, but you don't break these laws. And they look around at other people around them and they go, I'm using the law to make myself righteous. And Paul says, you can't do that. In Tim Keller's commentary on the book of Romans, he writes, and he calls it moralism. He goes, moralism is extremely common and always has been. It is the biggest religion in the world today. It is the religion of people who compare themselves with others, who notice that they are a lot more decent than other people, and conclude, if there is a God, he'll certainly accept me. I'm a good person. The Jews, the religious, they're using the law to say, I'm better than them. But Paul hits him with a real zinger and he says, you're using the law to build yourself up, but you know what? You're not even following the law. In verse 21 and following, he writes, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, don't you rob temples? You who brag about the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. Paul goes on to say, you're using the law to make yourself look righteous, but then you're not even following the law. You're going around and you're doing whatever you want to do. Sometimes I wonder as Christians whether we do the same thing. We know the law, but we don't always live the law. And we instead use the law to look at everybody else. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a theologian that had a big impact on Dick Woodward, who was our late pastor emeritus here. And Dick Woodward had a big effect on a lot of us on staff. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Romans, writes this. As you read your Bible day by day, do you apply the truth to yourself? What is your motive when you read the Bible? Is it just to have knowledge of it so that you can show others how much you know, argue with them? Or are you applying the truth to yourselves? As you read, say to yourself, this is me. What is it saying about me? Allow the scripture to search you. Otherwise, it can be very dangerous. There is, in a sense in which the more you know of the Bible, the more dangerous it is to you if you do not apply it to yourself. It seems that the Jews, the religious, and maybe even us as Christians, we get to know the law, we don't apply it to ourselves. And Paul says, you can't find your righteousness in the law. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, he's going to make it very clear. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we might become conscious of sin. People are looking for their righteousness in the law, and Paul goes, not only are you using it to make yourself look good, but you're not even following it. And let me tell you one other thing. No one can do it all. The law will make no one righteous, but will illuminate their need for Christ. Our righteousness is not found in our title. Our righteousness is not found in the law. And Paul goes on and says, your righteousness is not found in circumcision. See chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So the Jews are walking around and they're circumcised. And in fact, there's a big argument in the New Testament church. As Gentiles are joining the church, Jews that are part of the church is saying, we got to circumcise all these guys. One girl came up to me after, but the woman said, I have in my Bible the word ouch written by this passage, right? Because circumcision was a covenant mark that Jesus or God gave Abraham in the Old Testament. See, in Genesis chapter 17, God says to Abraham, I want all the boys that are born to you, all your descendants' boys, when they're 8 days old, I want you to cut off their foreskins. Ouch. What a weird sign of a covenant. See, there were signs in Old Testament covenants all over the place. One sign was often this. When you made an agreement with an individual, you'd shake hands, and then you'd reach down and you'd grab a pile of dirt or dust and you would pour it on your head. And you'd say, if I break this agreement, may I become like dirt and dust. God had an amazing mark of his covenant with Abraham, right? God took animals and he cut them in half. And as Abraham watched, God passed between the cut animals. And he said, if I break my covenant with you, may I become like these animals, torn in two. And the mark of circumcision, the covenant of circumcision, God saying, I want you to cut off a piece of yourself. Because I want you to know that if you break this covenant, I will cut you off from your people. I will cut you off from this world. I will cut you off from me. And so Paul says, why are you relying on this outward expression of faith? In fact, Paul goes on and in Colossians, he says, let me tell you a little bit more about circumcision. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, for in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Circumcision then was an outward sign. It was an outward expression of our faith. And Paul says circumcision is a reality of the heart. That we don't need to cut off a piece of ourselves anymore, but instead we need to surrender fully to him. That it's a work of Jesus Christ in our hearts. The Jews were walking around saying, outwardly, look at me, yet inwardly they were rotting. Jesus said this of the Pharisees and the great teachers of the law, right? He called them whitewashed tombs. In Matthew 23, he says, you guys look great on the outside, but on the inside you stink. He said, on the outside you're these beautiful vessels, but on the inside you're full of self-righteousness. I can't believe I forgot what he says in Matthew 23. We might as well look it up. He calls them, I know this one too, though. He says, you guys give 10% of your spices to the temple, but then you walk around and you forget about justice and mercy and faithfulness. That on the outside they looked great, but on the inside they were awful. And Paul says, let's stop talking about circumcision because it's an outward sign of our faith, and let's talk about our hearts. I have a neighbor. I got to admit, it's a tough neighbor relationship. And one day I was coming home from church, and I got out of my car, and I was wearing my suit, and they pulled up, the man and woman that live in my neighborhood, maybe across the street, and they pulled up, and they got out of their car, and they were wearing their suit and tie, and she said, you coming back from church? I said, yeah, I'm coming back from church. And she goes, isn't it great to go to church? I said, yeah, it's great to go to church. She goes, that way you know you're going to heaven. And I wanted to say, I don't think that's how it works. But I just said, yeah, right? Because it's a funny, interesting relationship with these neighbors. Like, if one of my kids' ball goes in their yard, they're, like, scared to go in there because they come out with, like, a broomstick, you know? So, but we can look so pretty on the outside that our outward expression of faith, whether it's the fish that we stick to the back of our car or the T-shirt we wear, or whether it's going to church every Sunday, whether it's putting our tithe, whether it's baptism, these outward expressions of faith, and we rely on them to declare us righteous. And Paul says, those outward signs, they don't make you righteous. Jesus Christ makes you righteous. Do you wonder what the audience was feeling when Paul wrote all this? Were they mad? Were they fuming? Were they saying, Paul, who are you to tell us that these things don't make us righteous? I know my title makes us righteous. I know the law makes us righteous. I know my circumcision makes us righteous. Were they mad? Were they convicted? Were they crying? Were they wondering? Were they confused? Paul says something. He continues in chapter 3 and he basically says, if you're not going to take my word for it, let me tell you about King David. You see, in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul quotes the great, the heroic Jew, the ultimate king of Israel, David. He quotes from Psalm 51. And if there was anyone in the Jewish mind that could declare themselves righteous, it was probably King David. I mean, this is a man with the ultimate title, right? King of Israel. He was a man that knew the law forwards and backwards. I mean, there's stories in Scripture of him going to the high priest and saying, no, let me tell you what this law really means. A man that showed great outward expression of faith. But Psalm 51 is an amazing psalm because it's a psalm where David surrenders and says, I am not righteous. I cannot make myself righteous. I have tried. But he writes this psalm right after committing adultery with Bathsheba, right after sending her husband into war to be killed. And he realizes there is no way for him to be right. There is nothing he can do to be good enough. And in case Paul's readers in Romans want another opinion, he quotes Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, we read as David writes this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, will you not despise? If there's a man that looked to be self-righteous, then they read those words of David, a hero of their faith, and see that there is no way that we can ever be good enough. It is only through Jesus' work in our lives, creating a new heart, circumcising our hearts, filling us with the Spirit, enabling us to become a new creation. Then we can call ourselves righteous. Today we celebrate communion. Communion is an ultimate expression of God's faithfulness. And we celebrate Christ's work on the cross. In Christ's work on the cross, he was cut off. On the cross, Jesus was cut off from this world. He was cut off from his people. He was cut off from his Father. He took the penalty of our broken covenant. He took the penalty of our sin, and he allowed himself to be cut off so that we might live. When I was 16, 23 years ago, Chief Chuck asked me a question. He said, if you were to die today, where are you going and why? Do you think you're going to heaven because you're good enough? Do you think your righteousness is found in your title or in the law or in your outward expression of faith? Or have you surrendered and allowed Jesus to circumcise your heart, to cut out what is dead, and to put in new life so that you can indeed declare yourself righteous and boast only in what he has done. Will those helping with communion please come forward?